remember not the sins of my youth.
Cornelius Bargain welcomes you. Evangelist Brian Haynes recorded today's sermon on What Makes Our Worship Different, a New Testament look at the first century worship and why we practice it today, June 18th, 2023. Thank you for joining us.
I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me.
Please be seated. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when the church had just been started on the day of Pentecost, and we know of the thousands of people that joined the church that day, the first time, one of the immediate things that the Word of God tells us is that the people there began to devote themselves to a particular aspect of the nature of what it is to be a church, which is to say, worship. Verse 41, those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and on that day 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. It's kind of interesting because we typically use the word worship to describe what it is that they're coming together to do. They're coming together, it says, to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Our coming together this morning is a great example of fellowship and how we have fellowship with one another. And even right now, we're breaking the apostles' doctrine, the bread of life, the word of God, as we study the things that they have to say. We come together with prayer, and we come together for this breaking of bread that is the Lord's table. And oftentimes we use this word worship to describe what it is that we're doing. Now, I want to be clear to say the word worship itself can probably in the scriptures mean a lot of things. Sometimes the word worship is just another word for praising God or adoration of God. But it's important to understand that it's the idea of an adoration that's at another level. It's not like praising somebody because they did a good job at some job that they were doing. It's praising because of a glory, because of a greatness, because of some quality or concept that's beyond the normal measure of what it is that we're familiar with. Indeed, God will tell us many times, we're not to worship anything except him. Now, there's a few times in Scripture, in Romans chapter 12, for example, where the word worship is used a little bit differently in the New American Standard there. It tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. I'm not sure some translations don't put it there because it sounds more like he's talking about the way we live our life. And I'm not sure necessarily it's really a good idea to make that or to try to understand that that is the same thing, because when the Bible wants us to think of the worship that we do when we come together, it wants us to see that there is something special there. It wants us to see that there's something special about this particular way that we come together, what we're doing right now. We don't do it Monday, we don't do it Tuesday, we don't do it Wednesday, we don't do it Thursday. We're doing something right now that's very special, that's very important. When the Apostle Paul was writing his letter to the church in Corinth, in chapter 11, he starts talking to them about their coming together as an assembly. And look at some of the words that he uses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. The thing that he says, first of all, he says, when you come together as a church, something different, something special. He says there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. He's there. Therefore, when you come together in one place, and he goes on to say it's not about the Lord's Supper, they were missing the mark. He says, but it should have been to eat the Lord's Supper. Something special. When you come together, I like to kind of piece it together like you see it on the screen here. When you come together in one place, and it's to eat the Lord's Supper, there's something special that happens in that moment. That's what we're doing this morning. We've come together in one place as the church, and it surrounds, or it's in part to partake of the Lord's Supper. I say in part or surrounds, not to say this is the only or the most important act of worship, but it certainly is something that we surround all the other things that we're doing this morning around that. And I think that that might be a nice way for us to try to understand this word worship, this idea of worship, because the Apostle Paul goes on to talk to the Corinthians at great length. He starts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he tells them about communion. I think maybe next week we'll try to come back and talk a little more about what he says there. But he continues that thread on. In chapter 12, he talks about their togetherness as the church. Members, he says, of one another. That relationship, sometimes we talk about membership, but in this context, he's talking about the relationship that they had as a body and doing the things that they did as a church together, tied to communion. He goes on to tie it to the work of love for one another in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, he starts talking about the idea of a decorum of that assembly, of how that assembly was meant to be conducted, how there were even rules to how people behaved in that assembly that were different than any other time. Finally, in chapter 16, he goes on to describe how we take up a collection on the first day of the week as well. We oftentimes tie this back to that. And so oftentimes when we say, what is worship? We come back to this passage and we say, well, in the first century, Acts chapter 2, it says it was, you know, breaking of bread, coming together. You know, these were the things of worship. And then we come to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, and we say, well, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. He talks about in chapter 14 and verse 6, coming together for a teaching in that time. He talks about chapter 14 and verse 15, you know, I'll sing with the understanding. I'll pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit. I'll pray with the Spirit. Singing, praying, collection. And so a lot of times when we say, what is worship, and we're trying to describe what we do together that's different, we use these terms because the Bible uses these terms. Because this is what in the first century they did, and that's our goal, right? Our hope is to model ourselves after the things that they did 2,000 years ago. Why do we do that? Because we say, well, can't go wrong doing that. God said not to add to or take away from the things that he established. And we say, well, if we're serious about that, then we're going to say, what did they do? We'll do it. What was it that God's disciples said to do? We'll do it. And that's the thing we want to do. But of course, that's not true of everybody, right? We know that there are churches that worship in lots of different ways and churches that approach things in different ways. And a lot of times we stay back from that because we often say, and maybe something, again, we'll talk about in the future, that worship can be a dangerous thing. There are some important lessons about worship. In the Old Testament, the first worshipers, two of them were struck dead for not being serious about it. In the New Testament, right after Acts chapter 2, two of them were struck dead for not taking it serious. God wants us to understand that worship is a serious thing, a dangerous thing, but an important thing. That's part of the reason why we even exist as a church, to worship God. But there's differences in the world around us. I was kind of thinking about how would I summarize the differences? And I thought maybe there's two ways we might summarize the differences between how we're trying to worship and how other people approach worship. I think sometimes there are some people that just kind of focus on a ritual without any thought behind it. Well, I do this because, you know, the preacher, the priest, the pastor, whatever you want to say, tells us to do it. We do it. I don't think about it. I remember once asking a family member who worshiped with a denomination, why do you do that thing? She said, I don't know. They just tell me to do it. There's a lot of people that fall into a worship like that. That's a worship about the idea of just doing it because it's the thing to do. It's a ritual. You know, I say it, I do it, I'm done. And Lord forbid we ever fall into that. Lord forbid that you ever take the Lord's Supper and you just say, well, I just do it because I'm supposed to do it and I don't even think about it. You know, the Word of God says that a person can eat and drink destruction, condemnation. They're not discerning in what they're doing. So that's a pretty serious thing. Jesus would talk about those who in vain worshiped him by, you know, doing the things they wanted to do. And I think that that's a nice description of what it would be like to worship God in just a ritual that you don't think about. Saying a prayer that you're reading from a book and it doesn't mean anything to you. That would be the concept I think a lot of people fall into in the world around us, of a religion, of ritual that has no meaning, that has no sense of understanding. No. Now, what's interesting, I think, is that on the other side of things, on the whole entire other side of things, what we kind of see there is an idea of a worship that's the exact opposite. It has none of the concepts of what it is, but instead it's all about experience. You know, and you're probably thinking right away of some of the churches that it's all about how you feel and emotional experience. And a lot of times they'll have, you know, lots of music or lots of entertainment. It's all about, making the person feel good. Self-centered worship, I like to think of it like that. A person who's worshiping themselves, who's there because they want to walk out feeling better. You know, we do walk out feeling better, I hope, oftentimes, but that's not why we're here. Right? It's not about, I'm going to go to worship to feel better. Imagine the first century, whenever it might have been a dangerous thing to go to worship, you know, where you might have been assaulted in worship, where somebody like Saul of Tarsus might have shown up and drug you out and taken you to prison. That doesn't feel good. It was still, they came together though for that purpose. But a lot of people, it's all about what makes me happy. And it seems to me, like I said, almost on the other side of this idea of it's all about ritual, it's all about feeling, it's all about fun, it's all about entertainment. You know, one famous preacher said, what the church should be is just holy entertainment. And I think a lot of people think that way. You know people that think that way. But we're different. And I would say you could probably categorize most people around us in one of these two groups, and we're desperately trying to push off these two groups away from our thinking, away from affecting us, because we say, you know, the worship of the New Testament is something different. It's something different. You know, in John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well about worship, and you're familiar with the passage where he says, you know, God is spirit. He desires people to worship him in spirit and truth. But I was trying to think, how could I describe that better? And it occurred to me, maybe there's just one simple thing that we could understand about worship that we could say makes us different. It might surprise you, because it might not be the thing you're thinking about. The one simple difference should be love. You know, if I said last week, I know I try to give you a hint of what we're talking about Sunday, but sometimes I don't want to give you too much of a hint. If I said we're going to talk about love, you said, oh, okay, get my nice shoes on because Brian's not going to stomp on a toe. No, today's a stomper. Because love is actually a very hard conversation in the Bible. And if we wanted to understand how worship and love are connected together, there requires a great deal of introspection that's kind of a tough thing. Our worship is supposed to be driven by love. We sang a song this morning that really kind of grabbed an idea in the fourth verse. It talked about, have you ever seen the face of your brother? And, you know, it doesn't say worship, but I was thinking like in worship, and it says, if you have, you've seen the face of your Lord. You know, that's a common idea in the New Testament, that if we're looking for Christ, we find him in the body of Christ. That's why it's called the body of Christ. It's called his church. It's his body. And the important idea is our love, which can I say, and I think maybe everybody would understand this, fundamentally, what's going to save you? Your love for God. Your love for God is demonstrated in worship. And your love for God's people is demonstrated in God's worship. And that's an important idea. That's the thing I'm going to say this morning that really, at the core of it, makes us different in what we're doing when we come together on the first day of the week. And this is this idea of true worship. Let's think about this for a second. How does those things that we talked about a moment ago reflect love? What should, for example, the Lord's table reflect in love? And maybe that's not a hard one, because maybe you say, well, wait a second, Brian, when I think of the Lord's table, I think of the idea that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. I think of the idea, I was trying to remember the other passage in 1 John 4 and verse 19, he talks about we love him because he first loved us. We read that this morning. Communion is very much a manifestation of our love for God. It's our moment of saying, hey, God loved us so much, and we love him so much. In this moment, we do this thing for his sake. When we sing, is it an act of love? I hope so. You're not singing because you say, I have the prettiest voice around. I like to listen to myself. You're saying, I just can't help it. I want to sing. You know, when you feel good, you want to sing. But the truth of the matter is, when God says, I want you to sing, it's meant to be an act of love. God says, hey, I love it when you sing to me. And people who love God say, well, then I love to sing to you. Because God, I love you. Praying, speaking to God, how's that not an act of love? Those who come before God, we give him thanks, we give him praise. As we even take up a collection, we're demonstrating our affection or our trust, at least, if nothing else. The Bible speaks about the importance of being generous to God. We're working on that very thing when we're together and we're taking up that collection and even learning. If this is the word of God, does it not demonstrate our love for God to pour through it at every chance we get and to come into it and look into it and take the things that are in it and make them our own? Those are the things that are the act of love. Worship is about love. It's about the love of God. And it's about doing things God's way because we love God. We've said it before, we'll say it again. If God has a love language is obedience. He says, if you love me, as Jesus says repeatedly, if you love me, you keep my commandments. God said that to the Israelites in the Old Testament. If you love me, you'll do what I say. So fundamentally, when we come together, we put aside ritual that has no feeling, has no interest. We put aside self-centered emotionalism because it's not what we're pursuing either. And we go down a course that says, because we love God, we're going to do what God wants. We want to give him. And we start to perceive that in everything we're doing, we're actually demonstrating our great love for God. But we're also demonstrating our love for one another. Think about those commands that were given to us, again, going back to communion or singing. And think about, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, hey, if you want to understand communion, he talks about you have to discern the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? Well, in the context and in most of the usages of it, it's the church. It's each other. Paul says, if you want to rightly take it, you have to wait for each other. When we're singing, what are we doing? Well, the Word of God says, Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16, we're singing to one another. Well, what are we doing when we're praying? Well, the Bible says repeatedly in various places, James 5, we're praying for one another. What are we doing when we're giving? I was thinking of Romans 12, where he talks about if you have the gift of wealth, you use it in generosity. If you're giving, you're using your gifts to serve one another. And when we're learning, teaching one another, you know, that's what it says what you're doing when you're singing, by the way. You're teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Worship is about our love for God, but do you also see that worship is also a demonstration of our love for one another? It's one of those magnificent moments in a spiritual mind where two really important ideas cross, and at the center of that cross, the center of that connection point, is this thing that we're doing right now that's the worship of God. And it's different than the rest of our week. It's different than the rest of the things we do to serve God. In this moment, we're experiencing, can I say, the apex of our love for God and our love for one another, right? In other words, if we are true worshipers of God, we do this with that mindset of love, right? But let's stop here for a second. Thank you. Let's stop here for a second and think about this stuff. Let's say that all sounds good academically or on paper, but let's make it person. Okay? This is where I said, maybe talking about love isn't a soft thing. Maybe it can be some of the hardest things that there is. I've said many times, I think that the concept of the entirety of all of our judgment is going to fall down to whether or not we love God, first and foremost. And somebody says, oh, I love God. But, you know, God says, I know when you love me because I've revealed to you how that works. Somebody says, oh, I love God. I just feel good about him. No, that's not what God said love is. So let's say this. Do we love God? Let me throw some ideas at you. I was kind of brainstorming. And I was thinking, well, you know, somebody who loves God, somebody who genuinely loves God, not just lip service, right? Because that's the problem. You know, you know people that just, oh, I love God, and then they have profanity and all. You think, oh, you don't even know what God wants. You never even met God. You don't love God. But let me put it to you. When it comes to this thing that we call worship, do you love God? Number one, I would say, are you willing to go to great lengths to worship God? Let me tell you about a guy that loved God. Acts chapter 8, we meet a guy. We never get his name. He's called the Ethiopian eunuch. That's a terrible way to be known throughout history. Not with your name. But you know the funny thing about the Ethiopian eunuch was? He lived in Ethiopia, right? And he travels all the way up through Egypt. This is like half the world in those days. All the way to Jerusalem. But you probably know that under the law of Moses, could a eunuch enter into the worship of God at the temple? No. So, you know, and he knew that. I mean, the guy has the book of Isaiah. That's a rare thing. So he goes all the way just to be stopped at the door, knowing he'd be stopped at the door. But he had such love for God that he did it anyway. Could you imagine somebody like that? Somebody who wasn't permitted to enter the building. Let's say they, I don't know, you know, I don't know why we wouldn't permit somebody in here, but they had some terrible disease or something, and we said, no, by the law, you can't come in this building. And let's say they lived all the way down in, I don't know, Medford. And so they drove all the way up every Sunday to come here just to sit outside the building so they can hear what we were talking about. You know what you'd say about that guy? You'd say, boy, there's somebody that loves what? Loves God. They can't even get in, and they love God. That's the Ethiopian eunuch. People that love God will go to great lengths to worship God. Let me throw that out there, and hopefully you're chewing that on a second, and it's kind of sour, because you might be thinking, how far will I go to worship God? Well, for a lot of people, they're thought about, I love God right up until it's inconvenient, and then, well, that's, you know, we mature, we grow. I want you to think of it like that. But the truth of the matter is, a lot of times, it's pretty simple what stops that. We'll come back to that. Here's another one to think about for a second. People that love God say, I'll do whatever God wants. You know, why do we sing? You know, a lot of times people say, hey, why does your church not have piano? Why don't you sing? You know, I like to just be clear and say, because God wants us to sing. Isn't that simple? Because God said, sing, you know, offer me the, Hebrews 13, offer me the sacrifice, the fruit of your lips. I think if somebody loves God, that's all they need to hear. Oh, God likes that? Then I want to do that. But when people love themselves, they say, well, God doesn't say I can't have piano. You've heard that one 100 times, right? God doesn't say I can't. I've often pointed out to people, I said, if you love God and God says, hey, I want you to shave your head and wear red shirts the rest of your life, you're going to say, oh, Brian's got a head start on you. You're going to say, I'll shave my head and wear a red shirt the rest of my life. If God says, hey, if you love me, I don't want you to talk ever again. I want you to be silent the rest of your life. You're going to say, well, I guess I'll be silent the rest of my life. If you love God, whatever he asks of you, you say, well, I guess I'll figure out a way to do it. Right? You know, it's kind of interesting that there's always this debate for so many of, I love God, but I don't like what he says here. I don't like what he says, what he's asking me here. You know, that 1 Corinthians 14 has some rules. I mentioned the rules of decorum. And some of them are rules that people they're not in love with. And their attitude is, well, I don't like that. Well, do you like God? Then does it matter? Does it matter? Because if you really love God, whatever God says, you actually want to do. Right? Do you really love God? You really love God. You want to know everything about him. You know, I met Wendy for the first time, and boy, I was just crazy about her. And I wanted to know everything about her. I wanted to know what she liked, what she didn't like, you know, You know, I wanted to know what kind of food she liked, all these different things I wanted to know about her. Why? Because she's really, you know, I thought she was the most interesting person I ever met. But I really wanted to know everything. So God says, hey, I want you to know about me. You love me. I want you to know about me. But we should say to ourselves, boy, I want to tear through this. I want to tear through it and then go back through it, then fine tooth comb it and then go through it again and learn and learn and learn and learn. I want to know everything there is to know about God. Well, he wrote a letter to the Old Testament. I know that letter's not to me, but I sure want to know more about God. I bet I can learn some things from that. And you would devour the Word of God. So let me ask you a question. If I started off by saying, do you love God? We'd have jumped up and said, amen. Now, can I ask it again? Do you love God? And I hope, I say this carefully. I hope that you've started to say, well, I probably could improve my love for God. Well, let's go to the point to understand this. I love it. David was a guy that I think had a love for God, although he blew it a lot. One of my favorite Psalms he wrote is he said, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. You know, in his day, of course, going to the house of the Lord wasn't jumping in your car and taking that 20-minute, 30-minute, 40-minute drive to get there. It was we got to walk for 3 days to get to Jerusalem, and then we got to stay there. Sometimes we have to stay there a week, a month. It was no small thing. So the time of year came around when you went to Jerusalem. The Israelites only went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. When that time of year came around, David says, when somebody reminded me, hey, it's time to go to the house of the Lord, all right, let me get my walking shoes. But don't you think a lot of Israelites said, oh, seems like we're just there. Oh, that walk is so long. Oh, my feet hurt. Oh, I've got so many things to do. Can you hear those Israelites saying that? Can you hear us sometimes saying like that? You know, I would say that if I can point to things that people that love God, I can say maybe the test is on the other side of that. Somebody who doesn't love God, everything stops from this act of love. Everything gets in the way. Every little thing that pops up is suddenly a reason why I can't do it. I've had some pretty worthless reasons why I didn't assemble with God's people to worship in the past. I think probably most of us have. And everything that pops up becomes the reason why I'm not going to do it. Not today. And then there's that moment where it's about complaining about all that we are doing. Like I said, I can imagine the Israelites saying, oh man, my feet are going to hurt so bad. I'm going to wear up my shoes. And, you know, we have to stay with your Aunt Sally and I don't care for her. Whatever we're going to have to do to get to Jerusalem. Those Old Testament worshipers walking all that distance and going and staying in Jerusalem. That would have been something. You know, we have the nice building and the nice, you know, chairs. And yet still, sometimes we want to complain. Maybe it's just the idea we're in comfort, where we're at, we just don't want to leave it. And can we agree? Can we understand that if worship is an act of love, those things that we put up in front of us to disable it are indicators that maybe we don't have the right kind of love, or our love needs to grow, or our love needs to be developed? Am I talking to you? Or let's step two this. If that wasn't hard enough, let's make it a little hard. Let's step two this. I said that worship is an act of our love for God, but it also demonstrates our love for one another. And that makes sense. We were talking again in passages this morning as Lamar was reading for us, and we were making a statement out of 1 John in chapter 4. He talks about this. In chapter 3, he says, whoever doesn't practice the righteousness of God is not God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Family of God. We say the local church is the family of God. Well, we don't say that. The Bible says that, right? The household of faith, the family of God. As I said, that's not what we say. That's what the Bible says the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be this connection of people that come together that you know, I talked recently about membership, that make themselves identified as people who have pledged and promised each other to each other. In fact, part of the reason we take communion together is a symbol of that connection, that love we have for one another. And worship is that moment where we're coming together as a singular group of people with a mind. What's that like in terms of love? People in Scripture who love God's people, what kinds of things do they do? Well, How many times does the New Testament say, be patient and long-suffering with one another? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy, and he says it about three different ways. You're going to have to be patient with each other. You have to be long-suffering, gentle. Don't sometimes some of these people just drive you nuts? Don't look at me when I say, well, you're all looking at me. Don't sometimes these people kind of bother you, their little things about them? One of the greatest demonstrations of love is patience. Why do we put up with babies? You ever thought about them in a practical sense? Oh, but we love them. And we don't even think about what those we do think about it. But nobody ever, you know, we don't see a mass wholesale human thought of saying no more babies because we just hate the effort of them. Everybody intellectually knows babies are tough. Kids are tough. Teenagers are, what's redeemable there? I don't know. I'll be nice. We got some good guys. You know, we love them. And we have a desperate affection for them. And so the things that they cost us, the things that they do, we're willing to be patient and bear. And we're supposed to think that way about each other. In the scriptures, when somebody loves God's people, they're utterly patient with them. You know, one of the people that loved God's people the best, I think, in the Old Testament was Moses. He loved God's people so much that he put up with stuff that after a while he said, it's just too much. They complain all the time. They're always getting me in trouble. They cost him his entrance into the promised land. And yet he loved them so much that when God said, I'm going to destroy him, Moses said, take me instead. That's how much he loved him. Utter patience. How patient are you with your brethren, with the people that are your family? The church. Worship is a great demonstration of patience with each other. It's that moment where we come together in that way and we do these things for each other. And people that have that love are patient. And let's add to that, people that have the right love, they want to serve. They want to serve. I was thinking this morning in Acts chapter 9, you read about Tabitha. Do you remember Tabitha? Tabitha was the woman that when she died, and Peter's called to the church there, and they say, Peter, you got to see, this woman has died. And you think, well, was she like this greatest of evangelists? You know, in other words, she saved person after person. Was she a great miracle worker? The Bible says that when he gets there, the women are showing him all the things she had sown for him. She sowed. But in her love for the brethren, the church said, what do we do without her? Peter raised her from the dead. He doesn't go around raising everybody from the dead. He doesn't even raise the Apostle James from the dead. But he raises Tabitha. You love God's people, then you want to serve. You don't have to serve. You want to serve them. Now I'm going to be fair to say that's hard to develop. A lot of times it's hard to switch into that mindset that says, I want to serve, but you can. You can work on it. You can create that desire. You do it because of love. We want to be around each other. You know, it'd be a terrible thing if the moment service was over, we all bolted for our cars. Get out of here as quick as we can. I love it that we sit around and we talk to each other because there's a sense of something important there, a love to be around each other. So let me ask you, is that you? Are these things characteristic of you? Because they're the things that you're striving to have. You know, Peter said something it strikes me in my mind in 1 Peter 1. He says, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth to the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know what he said about three different things that modify his command to love each other? He says, sincerity, fervently, purity. Now, those aren't things that come naturally to us. We actually have to work at that. Well, let me go to the other extreme again, and let me say, well, what does it look like if we don't really love? Well, I'd say instead of being patient, we're doing the opposite. We're looking for fault with one another. In Jude verse 16, Jude warns of the danger of those who are constantly seeking to find fault. Jesus warned in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees were bad about, you know, pulling out gnats, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. The idea that we're consistently trying to find the problem. Why do we do that? Sometimes we actually even tell ourselves, well, I'm being a good Christian to do that. A good Christian is somebody who finds fault. Not at all. Because you can see how that is really the opposite of being patient and long-suffering. Finding fault is not a way to demonstrate my faithfulness to God. Complaining about others, well, that's why God said he'd had enough with the Israelites. Maybe he said, we don't want to spend time with each other. You know, we try to make all sorts of opportunities to spend time to each other. Some of them are because of our love for the word. Some of them are love for each other. And sometimes people say, I just don't want to do that. Why not? Do you realize that that might be an indication that your love isn't where it needs to be and you need to work on that? Don't want to make sacrifices for others. You know, in the coming weeks, we've talked about the idea that we're going to come pull the congregation. We're going to say, hey, well, how do you want, you know, what kind of things do you want to see in our assembly, in our times, things that we have the authority to work with? One of the chief things is to understand that that'll require some sacrifices on all of our parts as we adjust our coming together. Somebody says, no, I want it my way. Is that you? Are you the one who perhaps isn't having the kind of love for each other? You know, you might have thought if you heard we're doing a lesson about what makes us different in worship, you might have thought about things like, you know, how we sing, how we take up things. Yeah, those things are different, but they're rooted in the idea that our worship, our focus on God, what makes us different is that fundamentally it's about love. Why don't we use instrumental music? Because we love God. Why do we only take up why do we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday and only on Sunday? Because we love God. Why do we take up the collection when they do? Because we love God. Let's go back and ask that a second time. Why do you not have instrumental music? Because we love each other. Why do you take the Lord's Supper once a week? Because we love each other. Can you understand that really the simple answer to all the questions we get asked all the time of why are you different? Is because we love. We love God. We love each other. And God tells us what that's supposed to look like. And we say, well, let's make it look like that. I don't think we're always there. I know I'm not there. I know that there's times where I might find fault and complain. Or I know there's time where maybe I don't want to do the things I need to do. I know I need to work on love. I think if I need to work on love, probably you do too. Probably something all of us can grow. And the Word of God actually talks a lot about growing love. The Word of God talks a lot about the idea that love isn't just something that happens. You don't just, I came to the church, I joined the church, and now I have this perfect love for everybody. Not at all. In fact, Peter would go on to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, you have to start with your faith and enter that virtue, enter that knowledge, self-control. And the last step he says is, and then you get to love. Then you're growing love. It's not easy. It's not natural to love God the way God calls us to love him. It's not natural to love each other the way God calls us to love each other. You have to work on it. The natural man, Paul talks a lot about the natural man to the Corinthians. He says the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. And the things of God are things like love. Like if you love God, you do what he says. The natural man says, I'm going to do what I want. We're putting that aside every day. Every day, we're working a little bit harder to set that aside. Would you take a second with me? And let's go to our Father in a word of prayer and let's pray about this. Let's pray that we can grow our love for him and that we can grow our love for one another. Would you join me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we love you. Our presence here this morning, we pray, is a demonstration of our love for you. Father, we do the things that you desire for us to do based in that love. And we have a love for one another too, Father. But we also understand that we can go far to perfect that love, to strengthen that love, and to grow that love. First and foremost for you, and secondly for one another. Father, we ask first of all, as a group, we ask for your patience. As we try to grow our love for you by doing the things that you have given for us to do, by loving your word and loving your commands and loving your truth, we pray, Father, you'll be patient with us as we try to strive to learn more and to fill our lives with an understanding of your way based on our love for you. Secondly, Father, we ask you to help us to grow our love for one another, to forgive us for the times that we're not as loving as we should be, only as we forgive those who sin against us, of course, Father. Help us to strengthen our love for each other. Give us opportunities to do that, to serve each other and to be with one another. We give thanks to you, Father, that you bless us with your love for us. And we're so grateful that your love for us isn't contingent on our love for you, because you loved us while we were yet sinners. We know that our love for you is because you first loved us. And we thank you for that. And we want to diligently improve our love for you. Be merciful to us, Father. Strengthen us in this week. And in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Here's that passage again we've mentioned several times now. Love of God. It's a parallel to John 3:16. The love of God is manifested toward us that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What does that mean? How do we live through him? It's talking about eternal life. Sometimes we call that salvation, going to heaven. And in Titus chapter 3, the apostle Paul was talking to Titus, and he uses that idea again of the love of God. He says, the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. The word appeared could be manifested, so it could be a parallel to what he said, what John said there earlier. That the love of God appeared. That's Jesus. And then it reaches out to us. And he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. God doesn't love us because we were really great. He loves us first. But he also wants us to love him. And how do we do that? Well, he says that it's not works of righteousness that we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. How so? He says, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it's a kind of a complicated way of saying the exact things that Peter told the people in Acts chapter 2, where we started just a few minutes ago, to repent and be baptized, every one of you. For the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning, I ask you the question, do you love God? Do you love God? God says, if you love me, believe me. If you love me, confess the name of Jesus as Lord. If you love me, turn away from the other things and put me first. That's repentance. If you love me, be baptized. You know, it's funny, in the world, there's so many times where people try to come up with all the different ways why they don't need to be baptized. But you know, if you love God, you do whatever God asked. This is what God asks. It's not hard. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's not tough. It's not hard to understand. And God doesn't necessarily say, I want you to be perfect. He wants you to be diligent, to put the effort to it. That's love, right? I think that's what every husband asks of his wife, every wife asks of her husband, every child asks of their parents of their children. Not perfection, diligence. I want you to try your best. This morning we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ, which is an invitation that says, if you love God, do what he says. You confess, you repent, you be baptized. To love each other. By bearing one another's burdens, every time we're together, we offer the opportunity. Can we pray for you? Can we lift you up? We really want to do so, because we can't get to heaven without love. Anything I've said provokes anybody. Why don't you come over here and visit with me while we stand, sing a song of encouragement.
The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer, oh, hear the voice of Jesus.
Thank you for joining the Church of Christ in Cornelius, Oregon. You can be found at www.corneliuschurchofchrist.com. You can scan the QR code on your screen or on the CD you were given. God bless. Jesus.